We read the Word of God this morning as we find it in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We will read the first 14 verses. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness. The darkness comprehendeth it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came to bear for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteneth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. I'm going to divide that Lord's Day into the two questions and treat the first of them this morning. Catechism is proceeding in many respects from the chapter which we read in John 1, where Jesus is set before us in his glory, John 1, verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's in light of that truth and its context that the Catechism asks the question in question and answer 33, why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? Because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, we are children adopted of God by grace for his sake. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, that question and answer defines a certain aspect of our Savior's glory as he is the Son of God, as he is the second person of the Trinity. But it also defines how it is that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost within, is your God and Father and my God and Father. It defines the relationship. And what the Catechism is therefore doing is grounding our spiritual sonship by adoption of grace in the divine wonder of Jesus Christ as Son of God and Son of man, one person, the only begotten of the Father, and grounding it in the divine life of the Trinity. So that to lose the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is in part what is on the foreground in that name, Son of God, is to lose the gospel. It is to lose our spiritual sonship. It is to destroy the very living reality of the hope of our salvation. And in the world we live in, also in the Christian community, many more and more see no need for the truth that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. And many of the corrupt Bible paraphrases, they're not translations, have taken that word only begotten out of it and substituted simply the words only or some such thing. And that corrupts the scriptures and it mars our understanding of our salvation. This question and answer is very vital. And it is perhaps even more so as you and I live in a world today that is more and more dominated by the presence of heathen who have emigrated from other parts of the world with their strange gods and doctrines. So we need to know what we believe and why we believe it. I want to consider that expression, the only begotten of the Father. Consider in the first place the eternal Son of God. Secondly, the Son of God in our flesh. And finally, the sonship we possess in Him. That's the relationship. The Catechism asks a question that if you ponder the passage we read, actually arises out of John chapter 1. And it arises this way, that as the Word came into the world, both by the preaching of the prophets and the declaration of the gospel, and finally by the coming into our flesh and blood of the Son of God, to as many as received Him, that is, those who are the objects of God's grace and the work of salvation, to them gave He power to become sons of God. And they are sons of God, not because of some work of man, but which were, as he says in verse 13, born, not of blood or of the will of the flesh, but of God. So that believers, and that is who the sons of God are, them that believe on His name, believers are called in verses 12 and 13, children of God, sons and daughters. And we are called children of God because we are born of God. That's what the text says. It's in light of that that then the question comes up in verse 14. Now, what do you mean then by the truth that the Word, which is Jesus Christ, is the only begotten if we also are, after all, born of God? Isn't that contradictory? How can that be? How are we to understand it? The Catechism is asking a perfectly reasonable question, not in unbelieving doubt, but to try and understand how do I put these things together as a believer? The answer, of course, is to turn to that idea of the Son of God, who is only begotten, as He is set forth here, first of all, as the Word that was with God and was God. And the idea, therefore, is that internally there is a certain work which God performs within Himself by which He speaks His Word. And that Word is the full and complete revelation of His person and of His glory in such a way that within the very life of God, there is a begetting or generating through that Word of a distinct person over against the Father, who is the image and likeness, the revelation of the glory of God the Father. That is exactly how Hebrews explains it, that He is the image of the invisible God. Complete, perfect mirror of the first person of the Trinity, and himself, the revelation of that divine life as the Word, and as one who therefore is a distinct person within the life of God. That he's a person, not just simply a force or an energy or something, comes out also in the very language that Word was in the beginning with God, and that all things were made by him. Him refers to the person. And without him was not anything made that was made, and in him was life. So that the Word of God very clearly has in view a certain profound wonder within the life of God himself, in which God eternally generates a distinct personal subsistence within his own divine life, and in such a way that they are one and the same God, for the Word was with God and was God, not a God like some of the cults want to revise it. There's no A in the English, in the Greek language, and there's certainly no warrant for inserting it here. So that the Word of God sets before us something that is profound. Yet the Word of God does not look at this simply in terms of its more abstract character. You and I have a hard time understanding these things. And it is indeed difficult for us that God is one person and yet triune, three distinct persons within one divine nature, one God, and yet three who say I, and yet with such a union of nature in one voice that God is the I am. Involves a profound wonder that the early church wrestled with for several centuries, trying to find a way to formulate and express it. And in many ways, the height of that expression is already found for us in verse 14. There is within the eternal life of the living God a begetting of the Son by the Father, in which there is a distinction of person, the Father begetting, the Son being generated or begotten, as the Word, image, and wisdom of the Father, and yet they are partakers of one and the same divine nature. And to that, must add also that both the Father and the Son breathe forth the Spirit of God, and that he also is a distinct personal subsistence within the life of God, and that he can be grieved with sin, and that he is more than simply a power. That truth of the Trinity is set before us here when it says that Jesus Christ of God is the eternal and natural Son of God. That is the distinction it wants to make. To be the natural Son of God is to possess the nature of God. To be the eternal Son of God means that he is always with God and was God, and that we may not introduce into our understanding of these things the element of time. When you and I beget children, there's a point where they're conceived and then they develop in the womb and then they're born. But Jesus is eternally begotten and generated of God, and he is the only begotten. There is not many. Now, what does that mean? Well, over against the heathen round about us, you and I must be clear about a few things. There are pagan religions that have many gods, and their gods have many children. They're not only begotten, they're many begotten. The Word of God And the testimony of the Christian faith is that that is idolatry. There is no God beside, outside of, alongside of God. Secondly, there are those who falsely represent and corrupt what we teach, whose roots are in apostate corruption of the Christian doctrine. And I have in view especially the Islamic religion, which is not heathen, but apostate, because it was corrupted by taking the truth of the gospel as it was known and corrupted. The false notion that we teach that God, there's a God beside God. No, we teach that there is a distinction within God, not that God is Zeus who begets children, or Shiva who begets Ganesh and other children. No, there is a distinction within the life of God himself. Not that there are two gods or three gods or four gods. There is but one God. And yet within himself, there is but one eternal and natural Son of God, a distinction of persons, not of nature. So that we stand among the heathen and they do not understand what we say, and they corrupt what we say, and they mock it in their unbelief. The second thing that you and I must note is that this truth has a very specific reality for us. It is this, that our God, being one, is not a mere isolated it, or simply some blind, maybe semi-reasoning force or power, so that when bad things happen, we just shrug our shoulders and say, well, it's fate, or the deity did this, but it's all a kind of blind, empty sovereignty that just does things and is oftentimes cruel and pulls the wings off flies and what have you. Our God is triune. And that means that he dwells internally in a bond of communion in which there is Father and Son, and the very beauty of God's holy divine life is that that bond between the Father and Son is one of absolute, sinless, perfect love. A love that longs after, seeks, desires, use the Hebrew word, breathes after the beloved. There is a living relationship in a communion of love in the divine life of God. Our God is not an it. Our God is not simply a blind force. Our God is not simply a sovereign God with a fist of iron. But a God who dwells in endless communion of love in holiness as the God who is the implication of all perfections, who is righteous because right, he is righteousness, he is holiness, he is purity, he is truth, he is mercy, and he is grace, all in one. When we use descriptions of him, we use descriptions for the purpose of our understanding. But all of God's attributes are perfectly one in him. He is one simple spiritual being, Jehovah the I Am, who is within himself, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, dwelling in the communion of the Spirit in a bond of love that is endless perfection. That's vital. That is the entire purpose of your salvation, to take you and I as children who have received mercy of God, who have received the gift of saving faith and believe on his name, and that identifies us, to take us by being born of God into that communion of love that we should drink of the fountain of it endlessly in eternal joy, because it is eternal life, and it is the very purpose of our human nature in the beginning and now raised to a higher blessedness in our redemption, that we should dwell with God and behold his glory and taste his love and dwell in that bond of love with him as children adopted of his grace in Christ, and for Christ's sake. That's our salvation. That's God's covenant too. A covenant is not a business contract. It's not a set of formulas for conditions and stipulations and all of the other cumbersome burden that much of the Reformed community adds to it. It is this, that you and I being adopted of mere grace in Christ, and that is rooted in election, accomplished in the cross and applied by the Holy Spirit, you and I might dwell in living communion with God as his friends, as his children adopted of grace in Christ, as his servants, as those who are blessed in him and who sit at the feet of Christ at the marriage feast of Christ and the church in eternal joy. We touched on that in the Lord's Supper last week. But that's founded on the truth that Jesus, the Christ of God, is the eternal, natural, only begotten Son of the Father. And it's in light of that that you and I must also understand the nature of that reality as it is directed towards us. He is the Son of God in our flesh. The Apostle John, therefore, doesn't just speak of the only begotten, but he speaks of the Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us, so that as they beheld the Lord Jesus Christ, they saw by faith through the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts as children adopted of God in Christ, they saw indeed that this was the Son of God come among them in our human nature, and they beheld his glory and were convicted of it and assured of it by all the wonders which he wrought, his miracles, by the gracious words which flowed from his lips that were the word of God and testified who he was, by the wonder he accomplished through his death and resurrection on the cross, whereby he was revealed to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And they beheld his glory, because God, who had spoken in generations by the prophets in the past, now in the last days for us in our salvation, has spoken unto us by his Son, whom he made heir of all things, and in whom you and I have an inheritance with him as joint heirs with Christ of life eternal. Now it's in the light of that that you and I must understand the wonder of our redemption and how it is that we can be children of God. It involves this, that he who was in the form of God, that is that second person, the only begotten of the Father, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, not something to be seized and grasped, but took upon him the form of a servant and was made man. The word was made flesh. God, the eternal and only begotten Son of God, the first person of the Trinity giving his Son, the second person willingly assuming the human nature, and all of it by the operation and working of the Holy Spirit in his conception and birth, took upon himself our flesh and blood, that that person of the Son of God, possessing the divine nature, might join to himself in an unbreakable bond forever, our creaturely, fleshly, earthly, human nature, uniting it to his person in such a way that he is God and man, but one Lord Jesus Christ. That flesh and blood was, after all, the flesh and blood of Adam. It was the flesh and blood of the human race fallen. It was the human nature corrupted and depraved by sin. And the very assumption of that human nature and then the work accomplished in it involves our redemption and the adoption papers by which you and I are made children of God. That involves, in the first place, this truth that Jesus, being the person of the Son of God, is not obligated to become man, but was made man of mere grace to redeem. And that, assuming our flesh and blood and passing under all the realities of being conceived, born, brought up in a household, growing to maturity, living with parents, honoring them according to the fifth commandment, and all that belongs to Jesus' earthly sojourn. In his infancy, his childhood, his adulthood, and all that went with it. He is a fully human man like unto us of like flesh and blood. And yet, because he is the person of the Son of God, he is so voluntarily. He is the only one who can do something, therefore, that merits, that earns, that accomplishes something. Because all of us are debtors unto God as mere creatures. But he who is the eternal and only begotten Son of God comes into our flesh and blood and performs all his works voluntarily. Therefore, it is a sacrifice freely offered up unto God. Secondly, in that wonder is this also, that he, being the person of the Son of God, is not guilty in the fall in Adam. You and I belong to the human corporation of guilt in Adam. We need one who is himself innocent, righteous before God, sinless, who voluntarily takes upon himself our human nature that he might stand in our place instead before the judgment seat of God, bear our guilt, pay our debt by his suffering and death, and to do that he must himself be the sinless Savior. And he who is the Son of God, as he is made man and made flesh and dwells among us, is indeed that Son of God we need, who is our legal representative head, and who is our righteousness by his voluntary sacrifice on the cross, and being sinless can pay our debt. Remember what the Catechism has treated in a number of Lord's days previously. What kind of mediator and redeemer must we seek for? One who is very God and real righteous man. And that he is the Son of God is the legal foundation for our justification. That's why to talk about something like the federal vision where you add something to the work of Christ is to corrupt the gospel. Jesus alone is our righteousness, and he is alone the one who could be our righteousness and who alone merits anything with God, because he alone is able to do that which is not required by being a creature as such, but is voluntary in that he assumed our human nature. Now, it's in the light of that that you and I must also understand, and we may run ahead a little bit in touching on that to the Lord's Day about the virgin birth, but that our Savior, in assuming our human nature, assumed the nature that had sinned without sin because he's innocent, and yet in such a way that he assumes that human nature under the curse and the judgment of God upon sin. He assumes the human nature that lies in the midst of death and corruption and decay. And he comes into that human nature to destroy sin and corruption and death and to deliver us from it. If we are going to be children of God, then we must not only be delivered from the guilt of sin, that we may be rescued from the prison house of sin and death, the orphanage, but we must also be transformed from children born in the darkness of sin and death, a corrupt nature begetting a corrupt offspring, so that you and I are by nature children of wrath, even as others. We must be delivered from that spiritual moral state, not only from the guilt of it, but also the total depravity and corruption of it. And only one who assumes our human nature and destroys the power of sin and death and delivers us from the curse of God that rests upon that nature, can then, by his grace and spirit, impart unto us a new life and the renewal of what was a nature conceived and born dead in trespasses and sins. If he is not the Son of God, then you and I are not born again. Then there is no resurrection from the dead. Because the power to rise from the dead is a divine power, not of man, but of God. So that involved in this truth is this, that because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, you and I can be children of God, adopted of grace for his sake, because he is our righteousness, and therefore in his blood was written also our legal adoption papers. And in his perfect human nature, in that the Word was made flesh, is to be found by his divine power, the ability and grace to take that human nature in its corruption and depravity, and through the perfect work of an atoning sacrifice and the laying down of his life and shedding of his blood, to deliver that human nature from the bondage of corruption and death and the grave, and to raise it up unto heavenly life and heavenly glory. Because the Word was made flesh, you and I are born, and were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, but indeed of God in Jesus Christ. We are given indeed the right or power to become the sons of God, not as something that we have in our own hand, but as a gift bestowed, which is the viewpoint that John has in John 1. Your salvation is bound up with the truth that the eternal and only begotten Son of God was made man. And that it is the person of the Son of God who died on the cross in our flesh and blood, paid the debt of our sin and guilt, presented himself unto the Father through the work of the Spirit, a sacrifice and atonement for sin, and fulfilled all righteousness. And that he laid down his life in the flesh, entered the grave as to the body also, and rose from the dead, was not only raised from the dead by the power of God, but he himself, according to the finished work of the cross, arose and gave life and immortality to that human nature. Well, that means, of course, that he was made flesh, and through his resurrection, it was made a glorified spiritual and heavenly body, transformed, fitted to dwell with God in eternal glory in heaven. And that it is exactly through the work of Jesus Christ and his atoning work on the cross, his death and resurrection, that you and I find in him both the legal basis and the spiritual and moral basis, that you and I, who were by nature children of wrath, even as others, are quickened, as Paul says in Ephesians, quickened together with Christ, raised up with him unto newness of life, so that you who are dead in trespasses and sins hath he quickened. It's in the light of that you and I must understand the rich blessings of salvation. Our human nature is bound up with our natural process of conception and birth. But it is a natural process that imparts the spiritual inheritance of the fall to us as children of wrath by nature. We confess that in the baptism form. I'm going to do that this afternoon. That we are conceived and born in sin. We confess the truth that there is no spiritual life there, and that it is impossible for us to deliver ourselves, in any sense of the word, from any of God's just judgments upon sin. The world that was made by him lies in darkness, and when the light of the world comes into that world of darkness, then that world of darkness comprehends it not, and it does not come to the light, as John explains further in the chapter, because its works are evil and it loves darkness rather than light. It takes a powerful, almighty work of God's sovereign grace, grounded in Christ and by the very power of his quickening our human nature from death to life, to take hold of you and I as dead sinners, by the quickening power of our living risen Lord, to raise us from spiritual death to life, to give unto us a new birth from above, which is a birth that is indeed an act of divine adoption of those who are not by nature his children, in which he takes us to himself, and both legally through righteousness, and by the power of grace, makes us to be his children. So that we are born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, that is a male in the conception and birth of children, but of God. That's where our salvation comes from. That's where the doctrine that salvation is somehow conditional and dependent on man really rewrites the text and says it is in some sense of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of a man. That's not what the text says. They that believe on his name are those which were born of God. That means that the order of salvation is very important. The order of salvation is this, that we are born again by a work of the Spirit of God in our hearts, by a work of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit, who calls us out of the grave of sin and death, as he will call our bodies out of the grave in the resurrection from the dead, and by a wonder that is the resurrection of the soul and a new birth, which is spiritual and heavenly and from above, you and I are born again and given spiritual life. And the Holy Spirit of God comes to dwell in our hearts. We are very really born of God. And in that birth, God gives to us the seed of spiritual life, out of which, by the working of his word and spirit, by the saving calling, out of which proceeds repentance towards God, faith in Jesus Christ, the turning of the soul in the very beginning of our salvation and the continual turning of it in daily conversion of life, and that sanctifying operation and work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, whereby you and I are called the sons of God, called saints or holy ones, and are brought by the grace of God into living fellowship and communion with God. When you look at that wonder, it is from the viewpoint of where we stand as believing children of God. It is life from the dead. It is a new creation. It is a wonder. It is like the birth of a child. But the perfection of that is not in this life, and it cannot be until the whole of that human nature is renewed. That spiritual birth takes place at the spiritual center of our heart, of our life, of our spiritual existence. And so it's described as a circumcision of the heart, it's described as a heart transplant. It's described in terms of a birth that involves the whole process of life and growth. And it is described in such a way that you and I to deal with the fact that I have to live out that new life through a mind that still knows sin, a will that still is covetous by nature and inclination, with feelings and desires that are inordinate and inappropriate and unclean and impure and defiled. And I have to live it out from the inside through that mind and heart and will, through a body that wants to lay hold of this and steal that and devour this in its covetousness and greed, and that wants to strive with the neighbor and all the horror of a sinful human nature. That's why we describe it as a small beginning of new obedience and of new life. It's not because we're discouraged from the viewpoint of being dead, it's alive. But from the viewpoint of what it will be when God brings us to eternal glory and perfection, when that child who is born of God now stands renewed in the resurrection from the dead in sinless perfection, it isn't very really indeed what we have. That holy seed of regeneration is small. And it grows, but it grows in this way, that it grows in more intimate union with Christ. Not that you and I become holier persons, but that we are more and more united to Christ, our head, draw our life out of him, live by the grace of God through the work of the Holy Spirit, and build our life upon that principle of the apostle, that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings, and being conformable to his death, and our earnest desire that we might more and more be united to Christ, our head, by faith. That's why the whole of our life involves living out of a saving trust in God that has nothing of itself, but believes on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, trusts in him as our righteousness, draws through faith our life out of him, and seeks, therefore, to walk in his ways in daily conversion of life, both in repentance for sin and in newness of life. We are children of God by adoption. And the reality of someone who's adopted is, of course, they know their former life in the old household. That's what they grew up with. That's natural. That's spontaneous. They don't have to think about it. That's how we do things in this house. Well, you take a child out of that house and put him in a totally different environment, which is totally strange and totally new. He doesn't know the way. He doesn't know the rules of the house. He doesn't understand the principles that govern it, the life of it. If that other household was full of hatred and bitterness and enmity and corruption and uncleanness, and that is the household of sin, and now you take that child and you give him a new life and a new household, he has so many things that are just, it's all wonderful, but it's all beyond his understanding. And you and I live exactly that kind of life of children of God, adopted grace in Christ. And so we run to the Word of God to instruct us, because the Word was made flesh, the Word which is now proclaimed in our ears, the Word of that Lord Jesus Christ, is at the same time the way in which you and I learn by Him how it is that we shall be children and how it is that we shall walk and what belongs to the shape and character of our Father's house, which is so different from the household of the wicked of this world and the household of sin. We fight that battle of faith by resting in this Lord Jesus Christ. Therein you and I have also the grace of God to become and begin to live, though imperfectly, as sons of God in the house of God here below. And you and I look forward to the day when that good work which God has begun in us, He will perform it, finish it, and perfect it. Then indeed, you and I will be shine with the light as children of the light in the kingdom of God our Father and of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the praise of His glory and our eternal joy in Him. Amen.